Okay. So, May 28th, last Sunday of the month. We got started last week in looking at these resurrection appearances. I pointed out last week they are very difficult to arrange chronologically. So what you have on the pages of the harmony here is fine. It's great. I disagreed with it last week. I changed my mind this week and disagreed with it in a different way. And so the resurrection appearances are just really tough. I can remember an old mimeograph. Remember those purple sheets that we used to use, the hand-cranked mimeograph machines and stuff? The first one of these that I ever saw dealing with ascension or resurrection, rather, appearances had a list of 14 that the author thought could be singled out, differentiated in the course of the four Gospels record. I was able to come up with 12, and then got to arguing with myself this week on the arrangement even that I had presented to you last week, and I suppose it'll always be that way. There are four writers. Their purpose is not to present the material in a strictly chronological order. Particularly Luke's Gospel is notorious for grouping information and subject matter more than chronological order. We have a lot of clues, and so you play Sherlock Holmes and you try to figure out which one of these individual events, and then there's some overlapping where you can't tell if there's two separate events or just a general statement about one, and so on and on we go. But there's no question, because the scripture says so, that Mary, who is commonly called Magdalene because she is from the city of Magdala, also called Migdal, there on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, we are told, is the first to see the risen Lord. So we talked about that last week on pages 254 and 255. Number two, we saw a number of women. Sherry asked a question there about Joanna. We were trying to put together how many women might have been present at this time. And again, difficult. I don't have any resolution for those questions this week either. But there were two or three or maybe more women that meet with Jesus on page 255 in Matthew 28. The third one I'm suggesting, and this is where right off the bat, it becomes very speculative, if you will, is that I think it's here that I would slip in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first part of verse 5 and say that this is that Cephas who is mentioned on page 257 in just, that little snippet from 1 Corinthians who appeared to Peter then. And number four is on the road to Emmaus. We have two disciples who Jesus conceals himself from and then reveals himself to. And so they have a wonderful ongoing discussion with Jesus, in two locations. And so they're marveling at what blessing he has been to them and, of course, has explained the scriptures to them. Number five, I would suggest, is to 10 of the apostles, not to the 11. Judas, at this point, of course, is dead sometime, but a new apostle to replace him will not be picked until chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And so we have 10 apostles on this occurrence that you find now on pages 257 and 258, John 20, verses 19 through 25. But in that appearance to those apostles, of course, it's 10 because, notably, Thomas is not there. And so I'm suggesting that number 6, and again, it's very subjective opinions here, but that the 6th appearance of the ones that are listed would be that in which Thomas is satisfied. He receives his request, his demand is granted to him by Jesus. And so we're going to start today with that material, new material, on page 259, looking at John 20, starting in verse 26 and reading down through 31. And right off the bat, before we even get to reading, please note the tiny little snippet from 1 Corinthians 15:5. Now in the last part of that verse, it says, "Then to the 12." Then to the 12. Well, there aren't 12. And so clearly this is just a way of saying the apostles. Judas is dead. We haven't picked a new one. But the term, the 12, has been well known for over 3 years. The hand-picked from all of the disciples, 12 who would be apostles sent out with a very special, very unique mission. And so the term the 12 became kind of a catch-all, even though at this moment in time there's only 11. But when you got a statement, then to the 12, well, then is it a separate one from the others we're looking at? Is it different than the one we're about to read in John 20 and verse 26? Is it, you know, the just a catch-all phrase for this one and several others? Yeah, really hard to tell. So this time I came out with 12, okay, and we're going to call John 20 verse 26 now number 6 of these, and it goes like this. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside. These are the kinds of clues that we use to put together the chronology. And Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." Now, of course, it's been 8 days since Thomas was not present when there were only 10 of these apostles there. They, Jesus had encouraged to touch him and to verify that it was the body that had been on the cross, now reunited with his spirit to be in their presence alive again. But there's 8 days that Thomas has to wait before his demand that unless I, see the nail holes, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And very dramatically, how insistent he was there, laid down his law. He'd have to wait 8 days, but he sure enough guessed exactly what he asked for. And of course, he's well aware that Jesus was not there at that time. The apostles, of course, have apparently not seen him in these 8 days either. So it would be striking immediately to Thomas that when he sees the Lord already knows about his demand that he had made to the apostles. And so he just calls him right up and says, "Go ahead and do this thing." But, of course, and much to his credit, of course, in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, this is one of those most helpful kinds of statements for verifying that the great mystery that we are never going to fully understand in the flesh, a thing that I think will forever escape us while yet in the flesh, is how three can be one. There is only one God. There is only one God. The Muslims rail against Christianity because we teach that Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally God, divine, that is, and yet there's only one God. The Jehovah's Witnesses likewise refuse to accept this concept. And they have gone out of their way to a point of what is, I think, appalling and an abomination to create what is called the New World Translation, a translation which hasn't been around all that long, a translation which was put together by exclusively Jehovah's Witnesses who remain to this day anonymous and who did not translate the Bible at all in several places, but rather just simply erased what the Scripture said and wrote in something that agreed with their doctrine. But when you see this passage, what did Thomas proclaim Jesus to be? "My Lord and my God." Does Jesus rebuke him? Does Jesus take him to task in any way? If this is incorrect, if this is not right, Jesus surely, as he always did, would correct the record. He would tell the man he's wrong. He would fix the problem. Jesus does no such thing. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is God. Now you'll note, of course, this is John 20, so we've got another chapter to go in John. John began his gospel with that unique introduction to all the story of the life of Christ, and in that first chapter declared that the Word was what? God. And could not have more emphatically in those early verses declared that Jesus is the Word, and the Word is not only with God, but the Word is God. Jehovah's Witnesses just rewrote the Bible when they got there. And if they knew any Greek whatsoever, and clearly they did, whoever these anonymous men are, then I think it is absolutely inescapable that they knew what they were putting on the page was not true. They knew it. The most remedial or elementary beginning Greek student knows that what they did in John 1 is not true. So you have the gospel where, of course, they take then the word God and assign to Jesus in that case, put it into a small g and add A, the article A. So now it becomes a God, one among many, is what they're suggesting, as if that helps somehow. But here, again, the gospel is now ending with the same declaration. Brethren, I don't have to fully understand it or be able to explain a thing to know, still yet, that it is true. There's only one God. There is no contradiction in Scripture. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. They somehow work together in such a manner that they comprise a single God. Nonetheless, they can be referred to, as Jesus is here, quite rightly, as God. So there's no need to rewrite and to deny what John said in the first chapter. You just have to go and do it again here in the 20th chapter. Jesus is God. And so, Jesus also, though, in verse 29, has, I think, a rather mild rebuke for him. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And of course, for 2,000 years, that's been the case for the vast majority of those who accept Jesus as the Son of the living God. I don't get to see Jesus in the flesh. I'm not going to stick a finger into the holes in, you know, the hand. I'm not going to put my hand into the into his side where that spirit entered. But you and I are here this morning because we believe. The testimony, the evidence is wonderfully convincing, certainly not enough. Now, yesterday I drove up to spend a little bit of time with Joel, and while I was there, I told him, of course, I'm not going to be around for the next 5 weeks, so I saw him the week before, I saw him yesterday, I'm not going to be able to see him for another 5 weeks, and asked him, you know, how he felt about it. Told him I had some ideas what I thought would be best for him, and I suggested that I would purchase a book for him, send it to him, that was entitled, I believe it is, Cold Case Christianity. Cold Case Christianity is a book I haven't even finished myself yet, but a great little book in which a homicide detective had a long career as a homicide detective, took his skills in cold case investigations and applied them to this testimony. Jesus died and rose and returned to heaven 2,000 years ago. How cold is that case? Two millenniums old. None of the eyewitnesses are here to be investigated personally, but that's what these Gospels are, eyewitness accounts. So he just goes through and reaches the conclusion that if you just apply simple police procedure to this question, Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is rightly to receive worship as God. And those who have never met him in the flesh have perfect, powerful, persuasive conviction based on the evidence that all of these events took place as they are suggested. So, blessed are we who believe, though we have not seen him. And then this chapter ends, John 20, in verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And no doubt, Jesus occurred maybe hundreds of times in 40 days. And so, some of those are also not, resurrection appearances are not included in this book. But in verse 31, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christos in Greek, transliterated but not translated as Christ. If it had been translated, the word would be anointed, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. That John actually kind of has two conclusions to his gospel. These last verses in chapter 20 are quite the summary of the purpose of his whole book. He could have just ended right there, but he didn't. Of course, there's a 21st chapter, and so in a way, he kind of has two conclusions. But it all goes to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we should be believing that he was anointed by God to be our Savior. Now, if that is the sixth of Jesus' resurrection occurrences, then there are 11 apostles there, Thomas having joined them now. Then I would suggest that the seventh we're going to have to back up and have a look at, and this is where I disagree even with myself from last week's studies, is that Mark 16 and verse 14, top left on page 258, Mark 16 and the single verse 14 says, afterward he appeared to the what? 11. So here's an event where Thomas must also be present. You know, all of the apostles are present. As they were reclining at, they had an italics at the table. But that's the point. They were at a table. They were reclining. They're reclining. They're eating. They're having a meal. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Well, maybe that's the seventh because we'll find them doubting, and we are told that they were still doubting, right up to the last of the resurrection appearances. They're still struggling. So you can't just say, well, this must be right at the beginning because the unbelief, you know, and the hardness of heart, and he hadn't believed those that had seen him because they themselves, after seeing him, we are told, still had doubts. But then again, maybe it's not the seventh. Maybe it belongs somewhere earlier. So all we know is this took place. Is it additional information to another appearance? Is it a totally separate one? How do you arrange them in order? You know, I'm not sure. But it does look to me like a separate occurrence. And in this one, Jesus was very, very blunt. There is so much evidence without seeing Jesus based on eyewitness testimony that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, well then, according to verse 14 of Mark, you should be reproached for unbelief and hardness of heart because you haven't believed those that have seen him after he has risen. Brethren, the testimony, whether it's in print or verbally coming out of someone's mouth, is the same testimony. So, everyone who does not believe an eyewitness record doesn't hear about Jesus the Christ deserves to be reproached for their unbelief. The evidence is overwhelming. Well, that's just a single verse. Now, this next passage is 25 verses. It is the single longest record of a resurrection appearance. So what I would be calling number 8 then, we're going to pick up on page 259, right at the very bottom, just one verse there at the bottom of the page. We'll call this the 8th appearance. Surprisingly, with 25 verses dedicated to it, we do not have all the apostles even present. After these things, we're in John 21:1. Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So he's in Galilee now, because that's the other word for the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias being the principal city that's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, western shores, it was also called the Sea of Tiberias. Today we universally call it the Sea of Galilee. It was the Sea of Tiberias just as well in the first century. But he manifested himself this way. And then you turn the page, 260, verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, which means the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, or James and John, two others of his disciples. How many does that make? 7. I know where the rest are. But Peter said to them, he said to the 6, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, one of the more interesting things that you can see when you go to Israel is in a museum that's right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and just maybe half a mile up the beach from Magdala, from Migdal. There is a museum that has a boat from the first century, which was exposed not very many years ago when the Sea of Galilee had gotten to a particularly low level in a drought. So they found this boat. It had sunk. It had been buried in the mud and therefore had been rather well preserved. Now you have to understand, it's still a kind of a skeletal looking thing. There's pictures all over the internet so that you can find this. But what you learn about this boat is you can put 7 people in it pretty easily. And it appears to have been a very standard fishing boat. And it had a sail, you know, as well as being, you know, very serviceable as a ship that you would throw your nets from, you know, and haul your fish in. It also could be used for crossing back and forth on a sea that, depending on how you cross it, can be anywhere from about 5 to 7, 8, 9 miles rowing or sailing. It's a very significant body of water. So they're getting into a boat. And truly, brother, for all we know, it was that boat. Go look at it. I mean, it's highly unlikely, but still, that's the first century boat you can go look at today. So they got in and didn't catch anything at night. We've already learned from the Gospels that that's the time you would be fishing is at night. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and they did not know it was Jesus. So here we go again. Jesus has purposes in drawing people out before they know who he is. Now, by the way, this has been kind of fun for me for a long, long time. And when I first meet people, I never tell them that I'm a preacher. I conceal that, in fact, as long as I possibly can. I wait till they've cursed their blue streaks, and I wait till they've done all kinds of things. To find out what they're really like. Because as soon as I tell somebody I'm a preacher, what happens? There's a magnificent transformation. It happens, you know, at night, they'll just glow in the dark. It's just amazing to watch. All of a sudden, everybody's on their good behavior. You know, whoa, I'm talking to a preacher. So seeing their embarrassment, you know, after they put out their cigarette and thrown their trash in the street and, you know, find out I'm a preacher, it's just a ton of fun. But they learn things too, don't they? You really ought to be a person who's the same all the time. You really, if you know that certain things are not appropriate in polite company, well then what? Don't use them anywhere. You know? And so Jesus' purpose is here. I don't understand why that is. We saw it on the road to Emmaus. We saw it with Mary when he first appeared to her. But this is getting to be quite a habit now with Jesus. And so they don't know only it's him. Now, maybe just the boat's too far off the beach, but I don't think so. He's been doing this. So Jesus said to them, they're close enough to talk. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Well, you know, a good fisherman, or even anybody that lived close to the lake, would be able to tell just by the way the boat's riding in the water whether they've got any fish on board. And so, you know, maybe there's not anything real miraculous or amazing about that, but still, you know, you don't have any fish, do you? No. And he said to them, cast net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. They cast, therefore. Then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, most often believed to be John, who is also believed to be the writer of this book, the Apostle John, James would be his brother, son of Zebedee, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped, and they had for work, very typical people, you know, men at work, hot days and all that. And by the way, Passover typically would be in April. Jesus is going to be appearing for 40 days, so now we're getting into May and then even June. Okay, I'm expecting to see 80 and 85 degree weather, and I'm not going to be hauling any nets in. So, very commonly, take off his shirt, but puts his outer garment back on, throws himself in the sea and swims for sure. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away. Well, now we know, it's 300 feet. 300 feet, close enough to recognize somebody. And then, dragging the net full of fish, so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed upon it, wonder where he got them, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. That's a lot. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. That's a whole lot. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question them, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Now, that's odd, and it's interesting. if you know that it is the Lord, why would you ask, who are you? None of them would do that because they knew. But see, the point is, they were thinking about doing that. And so once again, likely it appears to me, Jesus, I don't want to say he's messing with them, but apparently, or at least possibly, is presenting himself in a manner that is provoking them to really be concentrating on what's going on right here. And so, 13, Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, there's another one of our clues. We're trying to fit this in, you know, but is it two different occurrences when you have the group without Thomas and then with Thomas, you know, and how many other people does he meet in between? It's always just going to be hard to put these together. But John says this one, though, this is the third time since he was raised from the dead to these men. Now, 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So he singles them out right in front of everybody, as if pointing at the other 10, love me more than those two? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, did Peter use the word more in his response? Well, he didn't. The question is not, do you love me? What's the question? Do you love me more? The whole point of the question is the comparative. I want to have an arrangement here, Peter, and I need to know, are you above or below the love of those other 10 guys? Peter doesn't answer that question. He just says, you know I love you. And the Lord responds, tend my lambs. Said to him again a second time. Now, I don't know how much time passed. It might have been instantly. It might have just repeated himself right there. He might have waited a while for it to sink in. I mean, we'll never know. But then he said, number two, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now what has Jesus done? Well, I think beyond all doubt, Peter knows what's happened here. He knows he dodged the question. He has declared love only, but not love more than these. And Jesus, when he says, do you love me? What is he now questioning? Peter himself, really? Peter, is that right? I think Peter knows he's caught. You didn't answer my question to begin with. You've made a statement that needs to be verified. Really? And so then the response is, verse 16, we're in page 260 on John 21 and verse 16. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. The two responses, both that I have to do. I want you to do the work. Do the work. But I'm asking some questions that you don't seem to quite be answering the way I might expect. In this case, though, in 16, it is direct. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So in 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, brethren, this, of course, is telling this man, A, he's going to have a long life, you know, when you're old, but at the end, you're not going to be in control. Other people are going to be telling you what to do. Now, please note, of course, brethren, and I've got to come back and pick this up first, but if you have the book, look on page 261, and then right underneath verse 25 at the top, see how you've got a series of footnotes. Note that the number 7 footnote has the GR period agapao. And then the next one, number 8 Greek, is phileo. So if you come back now to verse 15, when Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" did he use a form of agape, agapao, or did he use a form of the Greek word phileo? Well, it's number 7, so what word did he use? Form of agape. Then in verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Which word did he use? Same word, agape. But when we get down to verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you what? Do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved that he had used a third time the question, "Do you love me?" Now, brethren, I have to tell you, I really don't know what to make out of this. Every commentary that's ever been written, most every sermon I've ever heard, has made a really big deal out of this. Agape is a higher form of love, and it's more selfless and self-sacrificing. Phileo is a more common form of love. It is something that is more natural and easy to do. So you would have phileo for a friend, but you'd really need agape if you can forgive somebody that's nailing you to a cross. And I don't deny any of that. There are two different words. My problem with that is knowing what to make out of it. Because the truth of the matter is that in your New Testament, they're really used interchangeably a lot. And so it's not like they're so different that every time you better really know your Greek, because if all you got's English and it's translated love, well, you're not going to get it if you don't first find out, is that agape or is that phileo? I'm not sure that the distinction between the words is quite so dramatic as often it is portrayed to be. So again, I don't want to take anything away, but please note in the response that we are given in verse 17, is there anything in the text, in Peter's response, that hinges on seeing a distinction between these two words for love? And that's not the case. The only thing we have as a clue is that he is grieved because he said to him what? The third time, "Do you love me?" So in the very expression, he said the third time, these three are equated now. They're not distinguished because of these different forms of love. And there's not even any emphasis being placed on the more in the first question. Peter is just devastated that he's been asked three times. And two different words, and then there's the comparative, you know, all of that. But what he's grieved about is that three times he has to answer the question. Because you know full well, he had proclaimed that he did, and he would to the death, and he failed, denied the Lord three times, and then the cock crowed a first and a second time. So, in verse 19, we are told, "This Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me." Now, Peter's really been called on the carpet. You know, if he made something dramatically different out of the forms of the words and all of that, well, then fine. I don't quite know how to tell that distinction, but it doesn't matter. This had to really hurt. And enough that, as is the case with most people, we try to deflect attention. And it appears that's what Peter does in verse 20. He just spins around, turn around. "Saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man?" Now, brethren, again, I just try as I might, and all the commentators too, there just doesn't seem to be any other way to understand this than that he really felt the glare of the hot light of this interrogation, and so he just wanted anybody else to get involved. But it was kind of a nasty thing to do too, you know. He's grieved, and then instead of kind of owning up to it, apparently he wants to question about this other man. "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now clearly, brethren, there, the Lord's urged. See, if I want this, it's none of your business, is what he's saying. What is that to you? Peter, cut it out, is what the Lord's doing. And it's worse for Peter now. He could have just owned up to this. You denied me 3 times. Peter, be sorry about it. And he is, and he was. He was terribly upset about it at the time. But what about this man? If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, remember, the point of the discussion is Peter's love. There's more than one point, but Peter's love. Peter's going to be arrested, persecuted, and put to death. Well, what about this guy? If I want him to remain, then that's up to me. It's not you. What is that to you? So we're questioning how long somebody's going to live, or maybe more exactly, how is somebody going to die? Even that's kind of presumptuous, Lord. Well, I'm going to be arrested and apparently killed, and you're telling me how I'm going to die. What about him? How's he going to die? Whoa! If I'm sitting there watching this happen, then somebody turns and says, what about him? How's he going to die? I'm not sure I even want to know. No, this is just an amazing moment. But notice in verse 23, this saying therefore went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Is that what he said? No. But only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So he didn't answer the question. Jesus didn't answer the question. People took it wrong. It'll never be the case, I guess. Brother, whatever you get out of this passage so far, the one really important thing, I think, comes in 2 words. What are those 2 words? Follow me. You've got your walk. You've got your life to live. You've got your responsibilities. It doesn't matter whatever else God is doing with others. You follow Jesus, whatever. The rest will take care of themselves. Go.
I think the whole point of this is it's the same sort of thing that when he was speaking in parables, that people weren't ready to hear what was being said. And it would be very hard to have somebody tell you that you were going to have to suffer the way that Jesus suffered. You just saw him suffer. And so it doesn't matter how many times you tell me, I still can't wrap my head around the fact that I'm going to be in chains and I'm going to die, and you're putting all of this on me at one time. And although the stress between Agape and Theo are maybe not the same in that conversation, they are when it finally sinks in that you are going to go through exactly what I did. It's not a light love, it's a deep love.
Amen. Amen. The follow me is implied to all 3 questions. Love me. In both words. Peter gets the job done. And you're right. This is probably the most amount of stress that Jesus will ever put on Peter in the whole 3.5 years that he knew it. Well, then the gospel says in 24 and 25, this is the disciple who bears witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. That's a fascinating passage because it tells you that God has very carefully chosen from a vast amount of possible literature precisely what you have in your New Testament. That is the distilled essence, the power of God unto salvation that we have. Took 4 Gospels as it is, but that is it. And of all the other things that might have been said to fill the world, this is the power of God unto salvation. Now, let's close out the class, and of course our whole study, with the ninth appearance, as I'm numbering them, would be this in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Please note, in 16, Matthew 28, the 11 disciples proceeded where? They are in Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had designated. And they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, if you'll just move over to Mark for a second there. This passage, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned," is a part of this conversation, but not necessarily the same conversation either. Really difficult to figure out because of the similar verbiage. But please, brethren, look now at the 10th occurrence, which is on that page, the 500 that you see in 1 Corinthians 15:6, not in the Gospels, but after that. So somewhere we have to find a place for 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. But what I'm wanting, you know, to bring about in our understanding here is the answer to this question. Did Jesus return to heaven from a mountain? When his feet left the earth, he went back to heaven. Acts 1 is going to tell us in detail. Was he standing on a mountain when that happened? Yes, he was. Was it a mountain in Galilee? No. It was the Mount of Olives. So, Matthew 28:16 and Mark 16 are apparently two different events. It's a part of the chronology that's so hard to put together. Because one of those takes place in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. The other is in Galilee. Do not equate them. Now, let's press on, though, to this 11th and next to last occurrence, which is real simple. If you'll turn the page on 262, 1 Corinthians 15:7, "Then he appeared to James." Nothing more is told about it. So there's number 11. "Then to all the apostles," which is, we'll call our 12th and final, you know, occurrence, but, you know, maybe there was a different one too. So it's really hard to know. We'll just read through this and close off, and our time is ending. But in Luke 24, verse 44, on page 262, "He said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" I'm going to the top of 263. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth upon you the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." They've left Galilee. They've come back to Jerusalem. In verse 50, "He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he departed from them." And now, if you'll go to the very bottom of the page, we'll take Mark 16:19 on page 263 in the middle. "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Mark's on the Mount of Olives. Matthew was in Galilee. And now at the bottom, page 20, "They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and perishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Now that's the end of our Gospels. There is, of course, Acts 1, which starting on page 262 reads like this: "To these he also presented himself alive," Acts 1:3, after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Top of page 263 on the right in verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Acts 1:9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Same two men in the tomb, maybe? We'll always wonder. "And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." That last and more full account, of course, not in the Gospels. It's in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus left, brethren, there was no doubt by any of the eyewitnesses, including his enemies, that he had risen from the dead and now ascended to heaven, which the epistles tell us, from which he reigns and he rules until the last enemy, death, 1 Corinthians 15, is put under his feet. We are in that time frame now, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, which came down from God out of heaven, with the responsibility, brethren, to take this gospel to the lost and dying world. Our job now, what began with those apostles so long ago. Thank you very much.